I'm excited to be with you tonight, offering part 7 of our Catechesis, Introduction to Orthodoxy series. This is tonight's lesson is entitled Liturgy Alive in Tradition. And 2 weeks ago, we began introducing the idea of Holy Tradition. And in discussing tradition, we dared to define it as the life of the Spirit in the Church, renewed in every generation. And we heard that this word literally means the passing down or the handing over of something. It literally refers to the proclamation of Jesus Christ that is passed down or handed down in the Church from generation to generation. So it's this very important part of our understanding of our church life. Holy tradition is the authority in our church. And it has, as we have been expressing last week and before, it has five, I identify five aspects of it. We could break it down different ways. But five aspects of that tradition that we're looking at carefully over these catechetical lessons. The first thing, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, which sort of functions as the crown jewel. We have the liturgy, that is the corporate prayers of the people of God. We have the church councils, including both the creeds, conciliar definitions of dogma, and also the disciplinary canons about the life of the church, how, and we'll talk about that next week. Also, saints, not only their teachings, which are very important, their writings, their homilies, their reflections, but also the accounts of their lives, which tell us how they lived and describe their journeys. And then finally, we have the category of church art, which includes icons, vestments, church architecture, and church music. And tonight we're talking about liturgy. Any questions for me before we plow into tonight's lesson? Any clarifications from last week? Who was here last week?
I was.
Okay. All right. So what is liturgy? That's one example of liturgy, slide 4. I like this picture because the liturgy, it signifies, it refers to the work of the people. It is an offering of everybody. And I want to include the clergy because the clergy are part of that. But this picture is nice because you see the laity gathered around the bishop. And one of the features about the hierarchical service, the bishop's service, is that the bishop's in the middle and everyone clusters around the bishop. Symbolizing the place of the bishop as the local representative of unity in our community. So, and the priest does that in a secondary sense, but when the bishop's there, we see, this is a picture from Carpatha Rus, which is a part of Ukraine, from whence actually the founding fathers and mothers of the OCA came. These are our people that began, Karl Lizak's family, these are his people in the hills. It's the Carpathian mountain area between Ukraine, Poland, and Slovakia, that
whole
area.
How long does the liturgy take with all those bishops?
I have no idea. It shouldn't take much. Liturgy shouldn't take much longer. What would take longer is Holy Communion.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and depending on how many chalices you have, that would be the challenging part. So, liturgy refers to the common work of the people. And it has to do very much with offering. We offer God our worship. We offer Him our life. I've told the story many times in sermons and in classes before. I had a woman when I lived in Petersburg who was like an aunt to me, and she looked after me. And I met her at church school. We had a church school class together, and she helped me when I didn't understand. I asked her to explain things afterwards. I don't understand what happened, and she'd tell me. And we would visit together, and she had me over to eat. And she took me on a couple of pilgrimages as well. One day we went to the Church of St. Seraphim of Sarov for his summer feast day in St. Petersburg. And it was a big celebration. And when I was there, I said to her, I said, let me buy you some candles. And she bristled at me and said, you can't buy me candles. I said, why not? I have lots of money. I'm American. You know? And I didn't say it that way, but that's what I was thinking. And she looked at me and said, no, I must spend my own money. I must make offering to God myself. You can't do that for me. And that taught me a big lesson that day. And whenever we are with God and we're worshiping God, we have to offer Him our worship. And it might not be money. It should be money most of the time, honestly. It should be something that we give God that's sacrificial. It should be our time. Certainly, orthodoxy requires our energy because we have to stand for a very long time. You know, we have to cross ourselves. We bow. You know, in Lent, we literally fall on the ground and we kneel and prostrate before the Lord. At home, we pray. We give God our energy. And, you know, when we're tired, Alana, you can attest that we don't want to stand. You know, we don't want to just stay on guard. We want to fall asleep. I know this. You know this. So, but our worship has to cost something. And we find these examples in the Old Testament where worship is very costly. Consider Abel and Cain. Abel makes an offering that is extremely costly. These sheep that he has. Cain offers God some pieces of fruit, you know. And there's a big difference there. Noah, when he arrives at his destination and disembarks, the first thing he does, he sacrifices one of these precious animals that he's been carrying in his ark to the Most High God. He gives that to God as first fruits. When the patriarchs accomplish anything, they build an altar, they mark a place, they name a place, and they make a sacrifice. Moses and Aaron receive this order of worship from God himself that involves blood and burnt offerings and wheat offerings and grain offerings. And this continues all the way through Solomon, First Temple, Second Temple, even to Jesus' day. And even Psalms like Psalm 50, Psalm 51, it presupposes that we're offering God stuff. And it doesn't make sense to offer him burnt off. It doesn't make sense unless we're actually offering him stuff anyway. He wants a clean heart from us, but it presupposes other offerings too. In that case, whole burnt offerings, bullocks on the altar. But again, this is part of our DNA as Orthodox believers, this idea of offering to God. And in the book of Acts, chapter 2, we see the newly baptized continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers, doing the prayers as a sacrifice. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. This was the way they lived. They continued in the same mentality in the early church. So, you have a question?
What's the Greek word for the prayers? Was it liturgion or something? Or was that in a different context?
In the actual New Testament there?
Yeah.
In the prayers. F key, which is the book for the priest's service book. It's the prayer book, Efkalogion.
Oh, cool.
Yeah, yeah. So I think my memory is right on that. I don't have my New Testament in front of me. But so all the sacrifices exist to lead us to the one sacrifice and the one priest, Jesus. So all of these things in the Old Covenant, St. Paul teaches us very clearly, and Hebrews teaches us very clearly, right? The book of Hebrews, that there's one offer and one offering, and Jesus he's the offer and the offering. In the liturgy, we say this exactly. You are the offer, you are the offer. The priest says this in a silent prayer in the liturgy. And so the prototype then is seen all over the Old Covenant, and even in our sacrifices to God, are a type of his offering, but he's the prototype, Jesus Christ. So the rites of our church, that is the worship of Christians, was at the heart of what they did and how they lived their lives. In the early church, sacrifice, for the church in general, sacrifice is fulfilled in the cross of Jesus. And the question then is, how do we, Christians, participate in the sacrifice of Christ? How do we enter into it? And the church has always been clear. St. Paul says, as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We baptize.
Whoa.
This is a real baptism in Russia. This is slide number 6.
Wow.
And that poor boy getting baptized in winter time. Isn't that amazing? Look at the priest.
Oh my word, his heart's coming off.
Oh, that is an action shot.
Isn't that great? I love that.
I think that's risking really dying with Christ.
I mean, what if they drop the boy in the water, right? But anyway, that poor priest could fall in too.
I'm sure they know how to.
So yes.
He's got a tight grip on him.
We participate by baptism because we believe literally in baptism we die with Christ and we rise again. The old man dies And this would distinguish our view of baptism. I'm really speaking to you guys down there who have a background in evangelicalism. You know, I know in most evangelical traditions, baptism is just a symbol. But for the Orthodox, there's something mystical that happens. We pray exorcism prayers over the water. We spend an hour over that water praying before we put the person in. And something happens akin to, for us, the mystery of circumcision. But now it's deeper than just the flesh. It's both a sign of God's grace, but also commitment to the community of faith. So it has all these different layers. I mean, it is a symbol, of course. It has symbolic meaning. But it signifies, in a very real sense, our death into Christ, our being risen with Him again, our entry into the sacramental participation of the community of Christians. You could not take communion. You were not a Christian in the early church unless you were baptized. You could have an experience of God, but you were not allowed to receive Holy Communion, permitted to, unless you had been baptized first. The only exception would be if someone's martyred in their own blood. That was considered a baptism. Other than that, this is the way into the church, period, end of story. So, also sacramental, we offer him ourselves in the Eucharist. Think about the Eucharist. We make the bread, we prepare the wine, we give that to God in the liturgy. So we give him something. We offer him. The very word for the bread in the Orthodox Church is the prosphora. Prosphora literally means the offering. So the bread is what we offer, and we give it to him. He blesses it. It becomes Eucharist. It becomes the body and blood of Jesus for us. And then so we give him something, and he multiplies the loaves and gives it to us. And that's why the early Christians always loved those multiplication of loaves passages in the New Testament, because they saw them as inherently Eucharistic. These were about what happens on Sunday, Elijah. God blesses the loaves, but we give them something, like the little boy did with two fishes, right? And the breads. And that's why in the rite, it's five loaves. It's five loaves, not four or ten. It's five loaves we offer him. I add two sometimes, because you do that as well. I want to have more, but I do five main ones, so...
The Eucharist goes beyond just like increasing the quantity. It's an actual transformation.
It is, but we have to offer him something.
Yes,
we can't offer him nothing.
Yes.
And that's the point. Other sacraments of life, we have holy monasticism, right? That's a way to give of oneself. In the monastic tonsure, it's this incredibly martyric rite.
Mm-hmm.
That's Zoe visiting the nuns. These are the nuns who came to our parish when Gabriel died. And over here, I don't know if you actually saw the video. I hope you didn't. But this is a video from 2 years ago where I think 12 Christian men were martyred.
It was 21.
Was it 21?
No, it was 22. Well, there was one of them who was Muslim, and he said he confessed Christ.
The dark one there was from southern sub-Sahara, and he became a Christian in the midst of that.
Yes, he confessed Christ.
But this is ways in which we participate in the sacrifice of Christ. And also... This is another kind of sacrifice, parents, right? You have to deal with the kids. No, I'm serious. You know, I know for my children, I give up a lot to teach them the faith and to live with them. Your mother gives up a lot for you, Bethany.
Yes.
You know, you guys with your kids, it's really tough. You'll find this out one day. You'll want to scream. You want to become a monk, perhaps. I've thought that before. Becoming a monk would be a lot easier than having kids, because you got to deal with this stuff, right? So, but all these things are ways we participate in the sacrifice of Jesus. We meet him in the cross. We meet him in the darkness, and he multiplies the loaves. He multiplies our genetic material. He gives us life from these things. So, switching gears now to talk about liturgy specifically, as we know it in the church. One of the best and earliest examples of explaining liturgy to non-Christians is St. Justin the Martyr. He lives, he was born a pagan in about the year 100 in Syria. So he was born about the year the Apostle John died, just to give you some perspective. He lived through most of the second century. He dies at Rome in 165. He converted to Christianity with a very strong Greek Hellenic philosophical mind. He was a Stoic, he was a peripatetic. He might have been a monarchy, I forget. He did a lot of different things. He was very interested in knowledge and learning and truth. He was a truth seeker. And tradition says that he continued to wear the philosopher's garb even after he was a Christian. And he saw it as his mission to take the intellectual tradition of Christianity and bring it to the philosophical world and make it mutually comprehensible. So that was his mission. That's what he did. His theology is not always perfect. Many later saints would say, in fact, that he taught semi-Arianism. But he's a saint. He died a martyr of the church. His theology is not impeccable. He's a good example of a saint who's very, very important, whose testimony is sure, but whose theology is not without fault. And it's important that we have that mind as we look at the church fathers. We don't imagine they're infallible. Very important. So we'll talk about the fathers next week. But let's keep going. At one point, he writes two sets of apologies, one to the Roman authorities, one to the Jews. He's trying to convince the Jews to convert to the Christian faith. He's an apologist for Christianity vis-a-vis the Jewish communities. And in one of his apologies, he relates this about baptism. This is a baptistry from Dura Europus in Iraq from the second century. But there it is. You see it. These pieces are all original pieces that have been reconstructed in this museum. The museum's at Yale, by the way. But these are real pieces from that area, from the time of St. Justin Martyr. He says this: "I will relate the manner in which we dedicated ourselves to God when we had first been made new through Christ, lest if we omit this, we seem to be unfair in the explanations we are making. As many as are persuaded and believe that what we teach and say is true, and undertake to be able to live according to our teaching, these are instructed to pray and to entreat God with fasting for the remission of their sins that are past, and we praying also fast with them." This is the origin of Lent, by the way. "Then they are brought by us where there is water, and they are regenerated in the same manner in which we ourselves were regenerated. For in the name of God, the Father and Lord of the universe, of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with this water. For Christ said, 'Except ye be born again, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven.' Now that is impossible for those who have once been born to enter into their mother's wombs. This is manifest to all. And how those who have sinned and repent shall escape their sins, this is declared by Isaiah the prophet, who said this: 'Wash you, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from your souls, learn to do well, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow, and come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And though your sins be like scarlet, I will make them white like wool. Though they be as crimson, I will make them white as snow. But if ye refuse and rebel, the sword shall devour you, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." That's all Isaiah there. And then he continues: "For this rite we have learned from the apostles this reason." This is why we have this ritual. "Since at our birth we were born without our knowledge or choice, by our parents coming together, and were brought up in bad habits and wicked training, in order that we may not remain the children of necessity and of ignorance, but may become children of choice and knowledge, and may obtain in the water the remission of sins formerly committed. There is pronounced over him who chooses to be born again, who has repented of his sins in the name of God the Father and the Lord of the universe, he who leads to the laver the person who is to be washed, calling him by name alone," the Christian name. "For no one can utter the name of the ineffable God, and if anyone dare to say that there is a name, he raves with a hopeless madness. And this washing we call illumination, because they who learn these things are illumined in their understandings. In the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, in the name of the Holy Ghost, and who through the prophets foretold all things about Jesus, this person is illuminated and washed." St. Justin continues in his first apology: But we, after we have thus washed him who has been convinced and has assented to our teaching, the Christian teaching, we bring him to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled, in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the baptized illuminated persons and for all others in every place. We may be counted worthy, now that we have learned the truth by our works, but also be found good citizens and keepers of all the commandments, that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. Having ended the prayers, We then salute each other with a kiss. So we baptized, and now we greet each other with a holy kiss. Then is brought to the president, the presider of the assembly, a cup of bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and the Holy Ghost, and offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things from his hands. When he has concluded these prayers with thanksgivings, all people present give their assent by saying, Amen. This word, Amen, answers in the Hebrew language to genito, which is so be it in Greek. And when the president has given thanks and all the people assembled have expressed their assent, those who are called by us deacons give to each of those present to partake of the bread and wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving was pronounced, and those who are absent may carry away a portion for themselves. And this food we call among us the Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake but the man who believes that the things we teach are true, who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins unto regeneration, who is so living as Christ has enjoined. For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these things, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh by the word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation. So likewise have we been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of his word, and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished, is the very flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh for us. For the apostles in the memoirs composed by them, called the Gospels, have thus delivered unto us what was enjoined upon them, saying that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, said, This do ye in remembrance of me, this is my body. And that after the same manner, having taken the cup and given thanks, he said, This is my blood. And he gave it to them alone, which the wicked devils have imitated in the mysteries of Mithras, commanding the same thing to be done. For that bread and cup of water are placed with certain incantations of the mystic rites of one who is being initiated. You can either know or can learn. What he's saying is, the rites of Mithras that are so well known, these are demonic mutations of the Christian ritual, which is pure and not, it is not blood of beasts and goats and calves. Rather, it is the wine and the bread that we believe become mystically the body and blood of Jesus. Another place he will defend the Christians against two charges. One of the charges is that they're cannibals, because people believed they ate. They talk about eating the blood, body, and blood of Jesus. Well, that sounds pretty cannibalistic, doesn't it?
Well, they used the word for Jesus that was Pius the Child.
Maybe.
So they thought, the pagans thought, that there was a rumor going around the pagans that what Christians did was they put a baby in a bag of flour and then beat it to death and ate it.
So, and one of the words for Jesus in the early years was they called him the Child of God at times, yeah. The other thing that the pagans accused them of being incestuous.
Yes.
And they called each other brother and sister. I'll continue here with St. Justin a little bit more about the weekly worship rites, because it's very interesting. Again, remember, this is the year, probably 150 when he's writing this. And we afterwards continually remind each other of these things, and the wealthy among us help the needy, and we always keep together. For all things wherewith we are supplied, we bless the Maker of all through his Son Jesus Christ and through the Holy Ghost. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities and in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the holy apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the presider verbally instructs and exhorts us to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and we pray. As we said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the presider in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings, or Eucharist, literally, according to his ability. And the people give their assent, saying, Amen. And there is a distribution of each of these things and a participation of that over which thanks has been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. They give money. And what is collected and deposited with the president, who then gives help to the orphans and widows and those who through sickness or any cause are in want, and those who are in bonds and the strangers sojourning among us. And in a word, it takes care of all those people who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we hold our common meeting, because it is this first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on that same day, rose from the dead. For he was crucified on that day, the day before that of Saturn, that is, he died on Friday, and on the day after Saturn, which is the day of the sun, he appeared to his apostles and disciples, risen. He taught them these things, which we have submitted to you for your consideration. I'm going to show you now a video from my favorite seminary. Oh, wait. No. This is a video here. I was going to show it earlier. I skipped over it. I was so into the reading. This is a little excerpt from the catacombs in Rome. Underneath St. Peter's are still the catacombs where the Christians gathered. And the Pope very kindly lets the Orthodox serve liturgy down there pretty regularly. And I have several friends who've been down there to serve as priests. But this is one of the Greek bishops serving liturgy. But it's I'm going to show you two videos here. This one and then the one of the Liturgy of St. James. And in both of these liturgies, what is really neat is you see how the church worshipped in an earlier period. This is our current ritual, but it's very simplified. And you see people gathered around the table almost. And when you see the Liturgy of St. James, you'll see the iconostasis. But the ritual and even the vestments have been adapted to look as they looked in perhaps the 3rd century or 4th century. So, really 4th century. But I'll stop here, and I can stop it more and explain. But here are the two videos now.